It is good to be back here this week. Last week, Grace and I were in South Carolina for Josh Grono's wedding, and it was a joy to be part of that, but it's good to be back here today. While we went down there, we decided to take an extra day, and we left a day early and spent a day down in Charleston. During that day, we had never been to Charleston, South Carolina, so we had a list longer to do than we had day to do it in, but we did manage to tour three ships that were at a naval museum there in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. One of those ships at the Naval Museum is the USS Laffey. The Laffey, if you know anything about it or don't know about it, I'll tell you a little bit, was a World War II destroyer, and that ship became known as the ship that would not die. That's because on April 17th, 1945, the USS Laffey suffered the most extensive kamikaze attack in the history of Navy. A squadron of about 50 Japanese planes attacked that ship. And during an hour-and-a-half-long battle, six of the ships got through the defenses of the Laffey, and six kamikaze planes struck that destroyer. They struck it and created massive fires all over the ship. Not only did six planes manage to kamikaze attack the ship, but four different bombs struck the ship as well. During the fight, 32 men died in that battle, along with 71 others, but the ship itself refused to sink. And now that ship is at the Navy Museum there. And that story of the Laffey, when I heard it and walked around that ship and we saw different places where they'd marked damage had been done, that story awed me. And you know, whenever something awes us, we cannot help but respond in some fashion. As we turn to Mark's gospel this morning, we're picking up in chapter 5, as Pastor Ben said, we're in the middle of this very fast-paced account that Mark gives us of the record of Jesus. We see his ministry, and as Pastor Ben mentioned, we're picking up exactly where we left off 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Jesus had been crossing the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he had been trying to get away from the crowds that surrounded him, so he told the man we would cross to the other side, and in the midst of that crossing, that sudden storm had come up, and Jesus had rebuked the storm, essentially telling the wind to hush up, telling the sea to be muzzled, and as Pastor Ben mentioned, there was immediate calm. Instant perfect calmness. And our chapter picks up right where those boats are reaching the shore. They didn't have any difficulty the rest of the way. The sea was calm. And verse 1 starts out with them being at the other side of the sea. There's some debate where exactly this is at on the Sea of Galilee, but we know Jesus and his disciples land the boat. And if you compare the different translations, they have slightly different words for where the country is, but they're in the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's no doubt that by crossing the Sea of Galilee, they are now outside Jewish Palestine. For the first time, at least as far as recorded in the gospel here, Jesus has entered predominantly Gentile territory. He's outside the area of the Jews. Even more significantly, though we need to recognize that picking up this story where we are this morning is picking up with a lingering question in the air. Pastor Ben alluded to that question. Disciples had asked a very important question as the very last verse of chapter 4, right after Jesus had calmed the sea, they asked, "Who then is this?" They did not know what to make of a man who could speak to nature and have the wind and the waves listen to his commands. Who is this man? That's the question that needs to be answered. Our chapter this morning is structured to provide an answer to that question. An answer that comes in two parts, composed of three additional miracles. They've seen this miracle where he calmed the sea. Now there'll be three more miracles to answer the question of who is this man? It's clear that the disciples were awed by their stormy encounter with Jesus. Power such as they'd never seen before. They had a glimpse of his deity there, and they're in great awe. But what are they going to do now? How will they respond? These are important questions for us. These are not just questions of curiosity. It's not just, okay, let's read on to the next page and see what the disciples do. These are questions that can directly apply to our lives. Jesus is still in the business of producing divine encounters with himself. The truth of the matter is that we are having one today. The simple fact that we are sitting here reading this passage brings us face to face with the Word of God. And that brings us into the presence of the Son of God through the Spirit of God. We are having a divine encounter today with Jesus. We should be awed by our encounter with him. The question is, how will we respond? Every encounter with Jesus requires a response. Every awe-filled encounter requires us to respond to Jesus. The two sections of our chapter this morning show us two proper responses that we should have as we encounter Jesus. Two ways that would be appropriate when we're awed by the one that we are encountering this morning. Every encounter with Jesus requires a response. The first encounter in our chapter comes in verses 1 through 20. We can summarize the desired response from this section in this manner. Awed by Jesus, then proclaim his greatness. Awed by him, proclaim his greatness. If Jesus and his disciples get out of their boats, remember there were multiple boats, if they get out of their boats, they're met by a very unusual greeting party. Mark uses one of his favorite words again in verse 2. Remember, he loved the word immediately. He keeps moving things along fast with this word immediately. And in verse 2, immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Jesus. They barely have their sandals on the sand, and this man is running down the hill toward them. Yet this just isn't a man. This is a man who is under demon possession. In fact, we're told that he's not under the possession of just one demon. He's under the possession of many demons. So many that the lead demon introduces himself with the name of Legion. Mark here gives us a bit of a backstory on this man. This man's running down the hill, and as he's running down the hill, Mark kind of steps aside and says, "Let me tell you a little bit about this man." In fact, what Mark tells us is one of the fullest accounts we have of demon possession anywhere in Scripture. This past Wednesday, on my Wednesday night class, we were discussing demon possession. And we noted that one of the goals the demon has, if they have the same goal as Satan, they're working on his behalf, one of the goals that they have if in their steadfast opposition to God is to destroy God's image in God's image bearers. They want to torment and destroy humanity. They want to destroy the humanity of their victims so that their victims no longer even seem to bear the image of God. And that's what we see going on here as Mark gives us this backstory. This man was living among the tombs. He could not live among people. In fact, he didn't even seem to have a desire to live among civilized people. He was living with dead bodies in the tombs. Family and friends, we're told, had attempted to bind him for his own protection. Maybe for their protection as well. He was probably a wild, dangerous man, and yet he was so strong through the power of the demons that he broke every restraint, including the shackles and the chains that they used. So now they've given up on the man, and this man spends himself running around naked among the dead, gashing himself with stones. He's separated from his people, but he was not forgotten. His screams could be heard day and night, echoing down from the mountains through all the villages around there as he screams, gashing himself. The demons have made this man nearly inhuman. Yet the moment that he and they, the demons, the moment that they see Jesus, they catch sight of Jesus, they are compelled to run as fast as they can down the hill and bow before him as he steps foot on that beach. From the conversation that follows, it's clear that the demons drove this response. It wasn't the man that was driving, it was the demons, because the demons knew who Jesus was. Remember that question that's lingering in the air. Who is this man? Jesus inspires awe at every encounter. Who is this man? Even from the response of the demons, we can learn that part of a response to this awesome encounter is to proclaim the greatness of his person. The demons are clearly awed by Jesus because they know who he is. There was no wondering on their part. The answer that the spokesman gives here in verse 7 deals with the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That's who Jesus is. That's a statement of Jesus' deity. That's a recognition of his divine sovereignty. The Son of the Most High God, that's who I'm bowing before at this moment. The demon knows that his creator is standing before him. His sovereign ruler is present. The demon also indicates that he knows that Jesus has the right to judge him. He knows that that judgment is going to be exceedingly unpleasant. The demon's under no false illusion as to what his final end will be. All he does is plead for more time. He does not believe that Jesus has come at this moment, at this time, for the ultimate purpose of punishment. So he begs for a reprieve. He requests that Jesus allow he and his host to enter these nearby pigs. We know we're no longer in Jewish land. We have a herd of pigs here. He begs that they'd be allowed to enter the nearby pigs when Jesus casts them out of the man. Notice the demons need Jesus' permission. He is their sovereign. They are under his authority. The demons also seem to instinctively recognize that Jesus will not allow them to continue their destruction of this image bearer. Jesus isn't going to walk away and allow them to remain in this man destroying him. They're going to be ordered to leave their victim. Of course, we see that Jesus does grant their request, doesn't he? He allows them to go into the pigs, but it doesn't work out quite the way the demons had hoped, because the pigs immediately react to this demonic presence among them, and they go pell-mell down the hill into the water, stampeding down the bank and drowning themselves in the lake. Most likely not what the demons had anticipated. As we were discussing Wednesday night, this story and the others that deal with demons, they tend to spark our curiosity. They make us want to know more. But the demons are not the focus of the story. Jesus is the focus of the story. From the interaction of the demons, we are to focus on Jesus. And I believe as we focus on Jesus, we can learn a portion of the proclamation content that should naturally result from every encounter with Jesus. The awe that such an encounter produces should cause us to proclaim the greatness of his person. As we meet Jesus through the words, as he stands before us through the words of the gospel message, we should be filled with awe. Standing before us is the Son of the Most High God. That's who we meet every time we see him in the Word. He is the Creator. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the ultimate judge. The greatness of his person should be our proclamation. Are you awed by Jesus? Then proclaim his greatness. Proclaim the greatness of his person. Now, as the story continues to unfold with the demons here, we also see that we should proclaim the greatness of his deeds. The demons now are with the swine that were drowned. What happened to them after that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There were a lot of questions Wednesday night as we dealt with demon possession that frequently I had to say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us because the focus is on Jesus. But as we see the rest of the story now, and we see this man that once was possessed and no longer is, we learn that we should proclaim the greatness of his deeds. Those who were responsible for tending the pigs, they immediately ran away into nearby towns and told all the people what happened. As you might expect in that rural area, every day is a slow news day. There's something to talk about now. So as soon as the people heard about this event, many people came from these towns to see for themselves what happened. Verse 14 reminds me a bit of growing up in North Dakota. My hometown had 300 people, and every day was a slow news day. So if anything happened, if there was a fire, there was a tornado, if there was anything, Everybody drove out to see it. You had to go see what happened. So that's what's going on here. The people come out. And they found that this man, who had been practically inhuman, is now sitting with Jesus and his disciples having a conversation. This man who had run around naked, gashing himself, is now clothed, having a normal conversation. Now, rather than responding properly, the people respond in fear. They ask Jesus to leave. They could not handle the supernaturalness of Jesus. Jesus agrees to leave, and the man who had been saved, he begs to go along. He knows the power of Jesus. He's experienced the person. He's in awe. So he begs to go along, but Jesus doesn't let him. This man's been away from his family long enough. Because of the demons already, he's been separated from his people. So Jesus says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Jesus gives these man these instructions. And we're told that the man acts on what Jesus tells him to do. The man leaves and he proclaims in the cities all around there. Decapolis there simply means a group of 10 cities. He's proclaiming all around there the great things that Jesus had done. What Jesus had done for him. Many heard and everyone was amazed. How about you? Who have you told this week about the great things that Jesus has done for you? There's no doubt, none at all, that you've experienced the mercy of the Lord. Every breath we take, every meal we eat, every paycheck we draw is by the mercy of the Lord. Who have you told about his mercy in your life? Even more significantly, have you experienced the mercy of the Lord in salvation? Have you experienced the true greatest mercy of God by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? If so, you've been saved from the very judgment that these demons were terrified was about to fall on their head. The eternity in the lake of fire. That's the judgment that we deserve. That's the judgment that's out there before us. Just like the demons, they were under no illusion that anything else was in their future. That was our future as well. Until we experience the mercy of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you accepted him as your Savior? Then who have you told about the great deed that he has done for you? Such salvation should awe you. It's really too wonderful to hope. It's more than we can comprehend that Jesus would save us, sinful people that we were. And as we read in Philippians this morning, present us blameless and holy because of his righteousness. Yet such is our experience through simple faith in Jesus. Who have you told about this great deed? We are to proclaim the greatness of his deeds. Every encounter with Jesus requires a response. Awed by Jesus? Then proclaim his greatness. Proclaim the greatness of his person. Proclaim the greatness of his deeds. Now, between verses 20 and 21, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee again, but there's no storm this time. There's nothing to report. Jesus simply gets in the boat, and they go across the lake. But by crossing the lake, he returns again to the Jewish section. He returns to Jewish Palestine. He's in the Jewish area, and the second section of our chapter contains a pair of miracles that occur in a Jewish context now. He's no longer in this Gentile world. And once again, in this section, we can summarize a desired response this way. Awed by Jesus? Then look to him in faith. The question is still in the air. Who is this? If you're awed by him, then look to him in faith. In the second half of the chapter, there are two stories intertwined. They're put together. And Jesus has crossed back the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he crossed originally to get away from the crowd. As soon as he comes back across, once again he finds himself surrounded by a large crowd of people. So he stays in the rural area. He does not go into a town. He stays along the seashore. Rather than going into town, this large crowd would just be a mess in the town. So he stays outside. And the section begins with Jesus being addressed by a synagogue official named Jairus. You may remember in chapter 3 that the Pharisees and scribes, they had rejected Jesus. They had said, these miracles that you're doing, the power that's being exerted, that's of Satan. That was what the religious leaders said. Here we encounter another official, another religious leader, but this official is different. This official is desperate. His daughter is dying. He knows that Jesus has been healing people, and he believes that Jesus can do the same for his daughter. So he implores Jesus in verse 23 to come and heal his girl. It's interesting that Mark uses the exact same word there for Jairus, imploring Jesus, as the demons used earlier in verse 10 when they pleaded with Jesus. Both Jairus and the demons recognized that all they could do is earnestly plead with Jesus. Instinctively, they both know that Jesus is their superior. Now Jesus agrees to go with the man to see his daughter. And it's as they're on their way, along with this big crowd that was surrounding Jesus, they came to see Jesus. They're not going to lose sight now that something good might happen. You know, they came to see what Jesus would do. There could be a miracle here. So they're all coming along. They're pressing, basically hindering the progress, I'm sure. And that's where the second story that's intertwined comes in. In the midst of this crowd, there's a woman who also needed healing. She's been suffering for many years, 12 to be exact. Turns out that's the exact same age as Jairus' daughter. Both of these have a situation of 12. And this woman for 12 years has been suffering with this discharge of blood. This is a chronic problem that the physicians of the day have been unable to heal. Now we can only imagine what she's endured over these 12 years. This condition would have made her unclean. That means that she would have been cut off from the life of the community. We've been studying Leviticus. If you're here on Sunday nights, unclean means that she could not participate in all the social activities of the community, because if anybody touched her, they were immediately unclean as well. Plus, we're told that she has endured much from the hands of many physicians. That cannot be referring to any pleasant experience. Who knows what they might have tried with the medical practices of the day? And in her desperation, she has tried it all. Furthermore, we're told that she's completely broke. The physicians weren't able to cure her, but they were able to take her money. She spent everything searching for a cure, and nothing has worked. So here she is now in the midst of this crowd. This crowd is all around Jesus. They're moving toward the town. Surely she's trying to remain inconspicuous. After all, she was unclean. She ought not to have been there. As I said, anyone who touches her becomes unclean as well. Her duty, her responsibility as an unclean person was to be shouting out, "Unclean! Unclean!" when anyone comes near her. She's not to be in the middle of a crowd. So she's trying to keep her head down. She wants to be inconspicuous. She is not going to draw attention to herself. She's an outcast. Her condition is very shameful in her society. Yet she believes if she can just get close enough to Jesus, if she can just touch his garments, that's all it will take to heal her. She's confident in his great healing ability. So if this large crowd starts to move, surely not in an orderly fashion, she sees her chance. She can work her way a little bit closer to Jesus, closer and closer. And then suddenly there's a small gap, and she can snake her hand between two people and touch his garment. And just like that, her 12 years of suffering are ended. She instantly knows that she's healed. There is no doubt. She can feel the change in her body. The chronic bleeding has ceased. She feels whole again. But Jesus knows what she's done. He stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" The disciples find that question amusing, seeing there's people jostling him on every side. There's a disorderly crowd. "What are you talking about? Who touched you?" But Jesus knows. And the woman knows. And the woman knows that he knows. So she falls before him and she confesses everything. She tells about her problems. She tells about her schemes. She tells about her actions. And most of all, she tells about her faith. And herein lies the first lesson that we can learn about looking to faith when we're awed by Jesus. Both Jairus and the woman, both of them are awed by the power that Jesus had to miraculously heal. And they both had faith that Jesus could do the same for them. And from them we learn that we must have faith when in great need. We must have faith when in great need. Their needs were great. There's no doubt about that. Jairus' daughter was dying. This woman was out of options. Now, they're on the opposite ends of the political spectrum. Jairus, he's a synagogue official. He'd be one of the most important people in town. He'd be high, high up in the society. This woman, she doesn't even warrant having her name recorded. She's essentially an outcast, a beggar. She's a nobody in society. But they both had great needs. And in their time of need, they looked to Jesus in faith. I've got to believe that some of you this morning have great needs. I'm aware of the few of needs that we have in our midst, but I'm confident that there are a lot more needs than even I am aware of. Now, I don't think any of us come from either the upper end of society or the absolute lowest end of society. We're all somewhere in the middle. But we all have the same Jesus who we can look to in our time of need. He is still available for us to implore, to plead with, as Jairus did, with our needs. We can go to him in prayer, pleading with our Lord. We can reach out with praying hands of faith, much like this woman, and touch his comforting presence. We can place our faith in the one who can truly help in our great need. Oftentimes, I think we find ourselves wondering why God would allow great needs to come in our lives. Why would a God who loves us so much take away our job? Or why would a God who loves us allow our family to fall apart? Why would he give this terrible medical condition to us at this time? It seems that frequently the answer to that why is that he does these so that we will look to him in faith. So that we can demonstrate through our actions that we are indeed truly awed by Jesus. From Jairus here and the woman, we can learn that we must have faith when in great need. Jesus tells the woman to leave. He says, "Your faith has made you well." He actually uses there the normal word that we have for save. Your faith has saved you. It wasn't her physical contact with Jesus that saved her. It was her faith. Her faith in Jesus. That's why we need to have faith when in great need. After all, what greater need do we have than salvation from our sin? And only faith in Jesus can save us. Have you looked to him in faith? If not, talk to me today before you leave. Let me tell you how you can look to Jesus in faith for the great need of your sin. How you can avoid the final judgment that the demons were so worried about. Here the woman's story is finished. She looked to Jesus in faith, and Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." Her story is finished, but Jairus is not. And from the rest of the story, we can learn to have faith when others doubt. We must have faith when others doubt. I have to imagine that Jairus had a significant amount of stress escalating. As Jesus was standing here talking with this woman, his daughter was dying. They needed to get home quickly. And this outcast, this woman, was causing Jesus to waste time. At the very moment that Jesus is pronouncing the woman healed, some people come running up from Jairus' house, and they tell him that his daughter has died. from the implied tone that we seem to have there in verse 35 when they say, why trouble the teacher anymore? You have to wonder if Jairus' decision to go to Jesus was less than popular in his house. Remember, all the scribes and Pharisees had announced Jesus as Pyra. Don't talk to him. He is of Satan. Jairus is definitely going against the trend here of what would be acceptable for synagogue leaders. Seems like maybe it wasn't real popular what he was doing. Anyway, Jesus overhears the conversation, and he speaks up. He says, do not be afraid, only believe. I want you to notice here in our NASB in verse 36, those two little words, any longer, those are in italics. That means the translators have added them as a suggestion, trying to smooth out the sentence. Now, we can imagine that there was a great amount of inner turmoil going on within Jairus at the moment. Time has been lost. His daughter has died. Jesus is right here. There's going to be a lot of turmoil, but I don't believe we need to read into it that his faith has failed. Rather, Jesus is emphasizing here the necessity of faith. Jairus has just observed the power of faith. He's observed in action through what occurred for this woman. Now, Jairus needs to continue to trust in Jesus in a similar fashion. Jesus apparently tells the crowd to quit following him. At this point, he tells them to stop. They've been following him, and I get the envision that we're in the town now, and the streets are getting more and more narrow, and this crowd's getting more and more tight, and we're also getting closer to Jairus' house. These men have come up. So Jesus says, stop. Crowd, you stay here. In fact, it seems like he leaves most of his disciples behind as well, because only Peter and James and John are allowed to follow. Maybe he told his disciples, make sure that the people stay here. I don't know. He doesn't say, but the people are to stop because Jesus needs to have room to move when he gets to the house. So only the inner three, Peter, James, and John, that become the inner circle of disciples are allowed to go with Jesus as he follows Jairus and his servants on home. Now, when they get to the house, we're told they encounter a lot of commotion. It's a very predictable scene, really. There's a lot of people making commotion, weeping and wailing. In their culture, it was a tradition that this would be the manner of mourning, of death. In fact, in their culture, there were professional mourners who would be hired to weep and wail around the house. And historians tell us that even the poorest person was expected to hire at least a few such professionals. Remember, Jairus is at the upper end of the society. Surely his servants would be able to gather many because he has the wealth to support many professionals. So his servants gathered a large number of these, and they're outside the house weeping and wailing. Most likely, these are the ones that Jesus first encounters, since the moment he states that the girl is not really dead, they burst out laughing. You wouldn't expect someone who was truly devastated by the death of a little girl to bust out laughing. Rather, you'd expect they'd give you just a blank stare, because what he says would be incomprehensible. But these are professionals. They're not tied into the family's mourning. They're there for a job, and they laugh. Anyway, Jesus shoos all the extra people away, and he enters the room where this child is laying with only her mother, her father, and the three disciples. And then he raises her from the dead. You know, there have been ministry moments that I've had that are permanently etched in my mind. Things have happened that I don't think I'll ever forget. Those moments. This must have been one of those for these disciples. Because the very words that Jesus spoke in Aramaic are passed along to Mark. Mark was not there. If you remember, I said we believe that Mark got his information from Peter. Peter was there. And Peter's passing along the very words, Talitha cum. And then Mark translates these words for his Greek readers. They mean, little girl, I say to you, get up. Notice verse 42 has that favorite word of Mark's again, twice in this verse, immediately. Immediately she gets up, and immediately they were astounded. After all, if not every day you see the dead get up. And in the final verse, we see Jesus instruct them to give the girl something to eat. Surely this shows a concern for her physical need. She'd been sick. She needed nourishment. But in much the same way as Jesus will eat with his disciples after he raises from the dead himself, this girl's eating is going to demonstrate that she really is alive. This is not a mere vision. This is not a hallucination. This is the real deal. She is alive. Now, as awesome as this story is, I hope that you caught the emphasis of this last section. It was critical for Jairus to have faith, even as others around him doubted. The servants that reported, as well as the mourners outside the house, they all doubted. But Jairus needed to have faith. The same holds true for us. There is no doubt that we are surrounded by doubters. The world at large does not believe in Jesus. They've never truly encountered him. And when you speak of faith in Jesus Christ, you're met with laughter. They will look at that profession and ridicule us. But our faith must stay firm. We must have faith when others doubt, proclaiming our faith in Jesus Christ. Every encounter with Jesus requires a response. Are you awed by Jesus? Then look to him in faith. Have faith when in great need. Have faith when others doubt. I told you the story at the beginning of the USS Laffey in World War II. The feat of that day was awe-inspiring. Yet the story of Jesus that we've encountered in this chapter, this story is much more awesome. In this chapter, we've encountered the awesome person and the awesome power of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Awed by Jesus? Then proclaim his greatness. Awed by Jesus? Then look to him in faith. We have not truly been awed by Jesus if we're not doing those two things. Every encounter with Jesus requires a response. Let's respond with awe to the encounter that we've had with Jesus through the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Word. Father, we thank you for the way that you move through the power of your Spirit to move the inspired author to record these events that bring us face to face through the written Word that reveals the living Word, the Son of the Most High God. Father, I pray now today that you would be with each person here. May we truly be awed by this encounter. May we be awed by Jesus Christ in such a way that we respond. We've seen responses here that we should have, and I pray that you would enable us to do that. And Father, may it not just be a response that we have today, may it be a response that stays with us because you take the awness, the awesomeness of our Savior and penetrate our very being with it. Father, only your Spirit can do that for us. If there is someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that today you would draw them to the one who can save through faith. Father, I pray for all of us that know Jesus as Savior. May our faith be strengthened. May it not be faith that doubts, but may it be faith that turns at every need to look upon the one who can save. It's in his name we pray. Amen.